you will turn me to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6, we'll continue our study of spiritual warfare. Paul writes in verse 10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication to all the saints. And for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." So we want to continue this study of spiritual warfare. And as we've been going through this particular passage and looking at it, just go back and ask yourself. I mean, we've been in this section for quite a while, and I realize we got more verses to deal with. But conflicts of spiritual warfare still catching you off guard, even though we've been talking about this for months? Go back and listen to the passages. Go back and listen to the sermons. We should not be caught off guard because the text says it's going to happen. We're going to be attacked. We're going, as we press the claims of Christ, as we press the crown rights of the Lord Jesus Christ, we should expect the enemy to respond. And when he responds in a vile and vicious kind of way. He plays by no rules. And I understand that we kind of think that we're at some kind of disadvantage. But when we think like that, we forget who we serve. We forget the one that has all power. And that we're being given the instructions here of how we make sure that we're able to stand. This is a declaration of you will stand. But you must stand in the power of God. You can't stand in your flesh. You can't stand in just the way you reason and look at the way the world deals with conflict. We must go back to the Word of God and handle it the way God tells us. I just want to just remind you, we must be aware of the Satan schemes. I just want to remind you, because maybe we've forgotten. I mean, it's only been a few weeks ago when we talked about these things, when we, talked about in verse 12 that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age and the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places, right? You know, we need to be able to withstand the wiles, the schemes of Satan. Just remember, always remember this, Satan will first try to attack you where your allegiance to Christ is the weakest. Are you being attacked? Where are you being attacked? Where's the attack coming from? See, if it was the government, maybe it was our allegiance to the government. Maybe we look to the government to supply everything that only God can provide, right? Maybe it's, whatever that idol you have in your life, that's where he's going to tempt you in that area, okay? So ask yourself, if you're being attacked, where are you being attacked from, and is your allegiance to Christ superior to that relationship, okay? But you say, okay, well, I'm pretty sure I'm convicted here in this area that there's nothing that can pull my gaze and my allegiance to Christ away. Does Satan just throw his hands up and say, I can't get that person? What's his next scheme? What's his next? What is his next plan of attack? What is historically, what in the Bible do we see that Satan does? Well, if he can't attack you where your allegiance to Christ is the weakest, because, you know what, you've shorn up your armor in that area, then he's going to try to attack your character. Right? I mean, this happened to the early church. Think about it. The early church was so, committed to Christ, they were willing to go be burned. So how do you go and tempt a person who's willing to go to the stake? What are you going to tempt him with? So what was the next approach for the attack? Think about when the gospel is going forth in Israel. They just begin to attack the character of these people. Think about when the gospel goes forth into the Gentile lands. What did the Jews who did not want the gospel to go forth to these Gentiles, what did they do? Well, they would slander the Christians through the courts. They would try to get the civil government to come after the Christians. So, If you're allegiance to Christ is where it needs to be, Satan's not going to turn around and walk off the battlefield and leave you alone. He's going to attack your character. Okay? And so we need to understand this is the scheme of the enemy. He is going to accuse you of evil when all you do is proclaim the truth. Go back. We used the example a couple weeks ago. What is it that those who are out there burning and looting and rioting in the streets, whose fault is it that they're burning these buildings? Whose fault is it that they're just spray painting all of our monuments? Whose fault is it that they're trying to destroy buildings? What's your fault? You say, well, hang on, I didn't do anything. I just went to work, right? What is the attack of an enemy when all you do is proclaim the truth? They try to make it your fault that you did something evil for bringing the truth up. And then we brought this back to home. So, we want to bring this to our personal relationships, one to another, with our friends at work, with our co-workers, our own family members, whoever it may be. And typically, the closer you are to someone, the worse this attack gets. You speak a truth claim. You call somebody to repentance. And then that person doesn't like it. And what happens? Then everybody wants to know, what did you say? I just spoke the truth. Don't fall for this trap. This is the oldest trick in the book. And what are they trying to do? Through slander, you know, if that's the approach they come to attack your character, they're trying to intimidate you to be quiet. They don't want you to proclaim the truth, so they're trying to attack you. Same thing. When someone comes to you and says, you shouldn't have said that. You've disrupted this person by bringing the truth to them. They're trying to intimidate you. They're trying to shame you and to stop proclaiming the truth. You don't have that option as a child of Christ. Right? We must always be pressing the claims of Jesus Christ into every area of our life. We must be calling to those who are hardened in their sin to repent and turn to Christ. Otherwise, we just become an enabler, right? Are we enabling people to sin and stay in their sin, dead in their sins and trespasses? And we're going to flesh this out a little bit more, but I want you to remember, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Never forget that. So, we came to verse 13, where we are to take up the whole armor of God and be able to withstand in the evil day. This was a day that is just, you know, every day there's wickedness going on around us, right? But there are some days where it is, the oppression and the attacks are just worse than others. And Paul says you can stand in that day. How? Number one, we said we have to have a covenant relationship with Christ. We also said that we need to resist loving the things of the world. In other words, we can't adopt worldliness as our means for dealing and standing on this evil day. And then three, we said we have to resist the works of the flesh. So that led us to our study over here in Galatians. So turn back to Galatians 5. We've got a few more fruit we want to cover. Galatians 5. So we have this great section here where in verse 16, Galatians 5:16, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. In other words, when you see them, you know they're not of the Spirit, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So, notice, Paul makes it clear here that if the works of the flesh characterize us, then we're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. And another way we need to look at this, if we want to fail on the battlefield, then let the works of the flesh dictate your response and all your reactions to issues within your life. Now, we notice that Paul talks about being led by the Spirit and walking in the Spirit. Walking in the Spirit is walking in the power of the Spirit. Being led by the Spirit means I'm going to be led by His Word. I'm going to be directed by His Word. So He guides us. And He's never going to guide you against His Word. I believe it was John Owens who said that if you have a private revelation and it's in an agreement with the Word of God, you didn't need it. If it's against the Word of God, you need to get rid of it. I paraphrase Owens, but that's basically what he's saying. So when the Spirit is present, He's going to be there, and when he's there dwelling within us, there's going to be this conflict between the Spirit and our own sinful desires and passions. And when that conflict is not taking place, then we are just given over to our sinful passions. So I think, once again, I hope we're beginning to see the seriousness of all this in light of the context. Remember, the context here is back in verse 15. He says, "But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you are consumed by one another." And then in verse 26, he says, "Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." So this idea of being led by the Spirit, this idea of the fruit of the Spirit, is what protects us from devouring one another. So there are some real problems in this church, and Paul is trying to address this, and he's saying, look, you're being led by the flesh. That's what's causing all the dissension. This is what's causing all the disunity. This is what's causing you to fight and devour one another. All right, so there are members that were not being led by the Spirit. They're not walking by the Spirit. So anytime you see someone who wants to bring division, someone who wants to destroy the unity within in a church, understand, I don't care how many times they tell you they were prayed and led to do it, they're not walking by the Spirit. Understand that. Don't fall for that. So to prevent this from happening here, we need to make sure the lust of the flesh is not driving us, governing our behaviors. We want to come under the power of the Spirit. We want to be led by Him. And once again, I cannot overemphasize this enough, because this seems to get dismissed quite a bit. We need to understand how wicked it is to sow discord within the body of Christ. Proverbs 6 is very clear on this. God hates this. He finds that abominable. Those who spread lies, those who sow discord among the brethren. And so we need to understand how all this comes together and bring the weight of the Scriptures to all situations. We need to make sure we are guarding our heart so that lies, deceit, slander does not characterize us, that we're comfortable doing that towards others. And we need to make sure we're not sowing seeds of discord. All right. Now, we have looked at these other fruits. We've looked at love, joy, peace, and patience. And I hope, within this study so far, we see that a church full of members who don't love, who have no joy, just you met people like that in church, they're just miserable, right? They're like a wet blanket everywhere they go. Those that don't desire peace, those who are impatient, then that's a miserable place to be, a place where they devour one another. And so when we just demonstrate that, when we let that kind of lust of the flesh take place, then we're not being, we're not having a place that's being led by the Spirit. Well, let's talk about the next fruit. The next one here this morning is that of kindness. So let's look at kindness. And so just like the other fruits, kindness has a corresponding weed. What's the weed? The weed that stands against kindness is selfishness. The person who is kind stands against a person who is selfish. And the selfishness that we can be guilty of is always sourced in pride. And I think this correlation is worthy of our consideration. And so when we do something that's not very kind, we can always bring it back to the issue of pride. Think about it this way. Would humility cause me to make a harsh comment, harsh remark, to say an unkind word, or to do some unkind action? Would humility cause that? The answer is no. And so the weed of selfishness coming out of pride can cause us to be unkind. It can cause us to be harsh. And let me just give you three types of pride that lead to unkindness. We looked at this one. Go to 3 John again. We looked at this one a few weeks ago, but this is a great example. 3 John. Look at verse 9. I wrote to the church that Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, that really ought to tell you much about this man, does not receive us. Therefore, can you imagine someone who wouldn't have received John? He says, therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words, and not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Well, here's a man who was proud. He wanted the preeminence. He was very self-centered. And people who did not get along with this man, he would just simply throw him out of the church. Now, we've met people in the past who, whenever they've been offended against, they just want to start throwing people out of the church. You talk about somebody who wants the preeminence at that place, you want to talk about somebody who's driven by pride? We just start walking around willy-nilly, arbitrarily, wanting to throw people out of the church because they offended us? That's an arrogant person. That's a prideful person. And so how do they do this? Well, typically they just unjustly accuse others. This person who is full of pride is not kind, and he wants to bring unjust accusations against others. These things always go together. A self-centered person who wants to be number one will lead others to say things that ought not to be said. So here we have a great example of a very unkind man. It's all steeped in his pride for preeminence. Go to Numbers 12. Let's look at another example. Numbers 12. We'll read the whole thing. You're familiar with the story, but let me just give you the introduction to this. Numbers 12. Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. So they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? And has he not spoken through us also?" And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. And suddenly the Lord said to Moses and Aaron and Miriam, "Come out, you three, to the tabernacle of the meeting." So the three came out. Okay, you can read the rest of the story, but this tells us about the opposition of those, and these were very close to Moses, right? But the story goes on to tell us how God judges them. They were jealous over the leadership of Moses. They were thinking of themselves in a way that they shouldn't have been thinking about themselves. And since they had that pride, it was leading them to do some very unkind things. They were putting down the God-ordained leadership that was given to Moses. How? Well, by accusing him. You know what? This guy Moses thinks he's the only one that can hear of God. You see the false accusation? When has Moses ever said that? Right? But it leads them to be very, very unkind. Hold that thought. Turn to Numbers 16. Numbers 16. You're probably familiar with this one. Now, Korah, verse 1, the son of Issachar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men, and they rose up before Moses with some children of Israel. 215 leaders of congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. They gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why do you then exalt yourself above the assembly of the Lord?" So when Moses heard it, he fell on his face, and he spoke to Korah and all of his company, saying, "Tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near to him. That one whom he chooses, he will cause to come near to him." Now we just read that Moses was the most humble man of all the congregation. It doesn't matter. When you have enemies, they're going to come after you, and they're going to do some very, very unkind things. He says the next day, we understand if you read the rest of this story, how did God separate those who were holy and those who were not? Well, God did something remarkable there. The ground opened up and swallowed them. Clear sign, you know, God's making a statement there, isn't he? I'm not happy with this at all. He didn't like their attitude. They had this arrogant attitude towards Moses that he was the only one. Hey, are you really the only holy one? Same thing that he was accused of back in chapter 12 where they were saying, "Are you think you're the only one who can hear from God?" I mean, you can just almost hear the smugness in the way it comes across, right? But they had this arrogant attitude. They were selfish. They only wanted something for themselves. They were full of pride, which led them to be unkind and rebel. And God put a clear, decisive end to their rebellion, didn't he? Let me give you another example of pride that causes unkindness and unmerciful attitude. Turn to Jonah. Jonah 4. Jonah 4. In verse 1 it says this, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said..." Now notice what this prayer is. "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country?" You know, before you inconvenienced me by getting up out of my country and coming over here. "Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know..." Now, why did he flee to Tarshish? He wasn't afraid of the Assyrians, right? "I know that you're gracious and merciful. A merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." What horrible thing is going on in Jonah's life that says, "Just take me out"? Oh, it was this series. They repented. Jonah had been told to preach repentance to the Ninevites, and this was the capital of Assyria. You know, that group, if you read the history of the Assyrians, they were hated for their cruelty. They ruled over the Mediterranean world with an iron fist. And the text is very clear. Jonah did not want these men to repent. tries to run away. That doesn't work because God wanted him to preach. We see that it displeased Jonah. He did not want to preach to this people. He did not want them to repent. And so when they do repent, what does he do? He goes out of the city to do what? Pout. A horrible attitude. Well, I mean, where does this come from? Right? It comes from pride. You know, the problem with Jonah is that he thought him and the Jews were better than the Assyrians. He did not want them to enjoy the blessings of Jehovah, did he? Notice the conflict here. He says, God, I knew you. I knew you were merciful. But what's the problem with Jonah? It's not merciful, right? Do you see what arrogance and pride will do? Arrogance and pride will make us even go through the motions of preaching the gospel, but inwardly have an attitude, I hope they don't repent. Be careful of pride, because that pride will lead you to do some very unkind things. Even though outwardly, you know, you can see him walking through the streets of the Assyrian of Nineveh, preaching the gospel, and to other pious people, wow, what a man! Inwardly, seething with hatred. And here's the thing: he knew God was merciful, but he did not align himself with the character of God. Rather, he's over there pouting. Here's the thing. If we're not humble, then we're selfish. And if we want what we want when we want it, then we're never going to be kind. We're never going to be kind. We cannot have this sense of pride and arrogance and at the same time be kind. So we've looked at the weed, right? Selfishness rooted in pride. That's a weed, isn't it? But you know, there's an artificial kind of kindness that we see in people. And it's filthy, and it's in the church. And here's the thing, even the most unkind people you know are not unkind 100% of the time, right? Even unkind people can produce a kind of artificial kindness. And when do we see this? How do we see this take place? Well, you know it. You see it when individuals try to manipulate you, don't you? You see a fake kindness, don't you? When you're being manipulated, the person manipulating usually is just poured on this fake kind of kindness. But the manipulation is motivated from selfishness. These are devious people who are trying to be nice just to get their way and manipulate an outcome. Please don't be naive and act like, you know, these people aren't out there. They're all over the place. The Bible's full of these examples, right? You remember Jacob? You think Jacob was just doing an act of kindness to his brother Esau when he gave him the pottage? Seems kind. You know, he's starving. He made him something to eat. But what did Jacob tell him? Well, I'll give you this if you'll just give me your birthright. I'll give you something to eat. See how he's act of kindness manipulating an outcome. You know who was really kind? You know that Delilah. Delilah was pretty kind, wasn't she? No, she was manipulating Samson the entire time. You see, Delilah was just being kind to Samson, and this is her strategy to bring him down. But can you see the manipulation there and the fakeness of her kindness? You know the story. She had ulterior motives. She was always manipulating. Here's another one. Bribery is another example of manipulation. And that just doesn't happen in politics. It happens at work. Bribery can happen within a family. Not necessarily financial, but you know, there's always emotional bribery. Flattery is always used to manipulate people. That happens in the church all the time. I see this as a pastor. As long as I'm going along with whatever you want, I'm a pretty great pastor. Until I bring something that needs to come to your attention. Do you know I've been the greatest pastor to some people for years, as long as everything was going well? But the moment you have to bring the truth of God's Word, that's just flattery. We shouldn't fall for that fake kindness. Don't allow a fake kindness to paralyze you from bringing the truth. Okay? This is a weed. It's an artificial fruit. So we need to make sure the Bible gives us warning to teach us that not all acts of kindness are genuinely kind. And they're just forms of manipulation. So here's the takeaway. Are you guilty of this? Daughters, you ever bat your eyes at your daddy? Daddy. Here's some cookies. Daddy, here's something I know you like. And then the next thing you know, you're being asked to do something. Right? And a lot of times what it is you're being asked to do something the mama said no to. See, That, I mean, we laugh because it probably happens a lot more than you want us to know. It can become a pattern of behavior, can it? Right? Make sure we're not just embracing the artificial fruit of kindness because we're trying to manipulate an outcome. Let's talk about true kindness then. Where this the model of true kindness really found? Turn over to Titus 3. Titus 3. Where's the true model come from? Now, pick up verse 4. But when the kindness, here it is, and the love of our God and our Savior toward men appeared. Well, we ought to highlight that, right? Because when now we're here, we read the actual, the model of kindness is seen in our God. Now notice what he says, how he demonstrates this. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. I mean, this is an example of salvation through grace and faith in Christ. God's mercy is being expressed through his Son. God's mercy and grace is expressed through his Son. It's seen as the kindness of God. You see, this is not hypocritical. This is not fake. This is not manipulative. Rather, this is true kindness, the true kindness in favor of God. So how do we express this kind of divine kindness? Well, you know, there's all kinds of examples, but go over to Luke 10. Jesus gives us a great one example of this. And I think we can understand it's going to be difficult for me to give you every expression of kindness that the Bible talks about and see how it plays out. But let's just talk about one of them. Turn to Luke 10. Luke 10, look at verse 25. You're familiar with the story. He says, and behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, what is written in the law? What is your reading of it? So he answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he says, you have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live. And he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Now that sets us up for this story, right? And Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a certain priest came down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. And a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. And so he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine, and he set him up on his own animal, brought him to the inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. So which of these three do you think the neighbor was the neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he said, he who showed mercy on him. And Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. Well, this man had been mugged and left for dead. A number of Jewish men, priests, a Levite, walked past him. They all rationalized why they shouldn't stop and help. Then a Samaritan comes along. You know, those Samaritans, the ones that the Jews didn't look too favorably upon. And he shows the man kindness. Now, here's the point. He was not only there and available, but he was actually useful. This man was benevolent. He was generous. The Samaritan had left him there at the inn. He said, I'll cover his bills. And he went out of his way. I mean, this is a selfless, generous, kind man. There's no pride here. This man was not going to receive any temporary reward for helping this man. Pure generosity, pure kindness motivated this man. And here's the question. Can we do this? Are we wired this way? Are we looking for ways to be kind, generous, available, and useful? Not if you're selfish. Not if you're only focused on yourself. And here's the problem with the younger generation today. For the most part, they're so consumed with themselves and their own entertainments and what they want. You know, we can sit here and look down our nose upon the priest and the Levite who walk by. But seriously, how many of us think this way? Are we kind? Are we generous? Are we available and useful? And here's the thing. Those who are takers and never give, they don't grasp this. Right? Those who are takers, they just take and they never give, don't grasp this concept. So what are you? You a taker or you a giver? Here's the thing. You know who can't do this? You know who can't be like this man? You know who can't love their neighbors the way this man did? Those who are neck deep in debt Those who are so self-centered and only focused on self. Those who are, you know, only want to consider their own entertainments. Those who are eaten up with pride. Those who are consumed with this artificial fruit of kindness and only want to manipulate others for their own gain. They can't do this. Now here's the thing. It's not hard to be kind and benevolent and available and useful towards those we're close to, is it? But to make ourselves available to those in need that may be distant, that shows true kindness. That shows the kind of grace that God gives us in the gospel. This is how God shows kindness towards us. So, you know, if we would cultivate kindness, then we need to think less of self, have more concern for others. How can we be a blessing towards others? Humility and a tender heart are going to go a long way to make us a kind people. So here's something I'd encourage us to do. It's not a bad idea for us to pray each day. When you get up, God, give me humility and give me a tender heart today that I might be kind. And you know, you'll find in time, you're going to become a kind person. You'll become benevolent. You'll become generous. You'll become available. You'll become useful to others. All right? The next fruit that we see in Galatians 5 is this fruit of goodness. And it's related to kindness, but Paul says we should exhibit the fruit of goodness. And it's interesting, the Galatians had already seen this fruit of goodness. Remember when Paul came and established the church of Galatia? Do you remember who was with him? Turn over to Acts 11. Turn over to Acts 11. Do you remember who was with him when he went here? Look at verse 24. Well, go back to verse 22. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church of Jerusalem. They sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. And when he came, he saw the grace of God. He was glad. He encouraged them all that with the purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For notice what notice how the Bible describes Barnabas. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And great many people were added to the Lord. He was a good man. I mean, I'm not sure that this idiom that you know, when we talk about it today, you know, we talk about somebody's a good person, really can't carry the same weight as this original text here. I mean, we've always met someone, you know, maybe they're older, they're a little bit challenged, you know, to be around, maybe a little rough around the edges. Maybe, you know, you might use the word, you know, crotchety, right? And what do we do with people like, well, yeah, but he's a good man. You know, he didn't knock over old ladies in the street, right, or anything like that. He didn't burn buildings down or whatever. And we just say it in kind of a dismissive ways. You know, there's probably a lot of things we don't like about the person, but since, you know, he's just not out there actively committing crimes, we say, well, he was a good man. That's not how this is being used here. This is a man who was full of the Holy Spirit, the text says. So, just like all the other fruit, let's talk about the weed. What is the weed of goodness? What's the opposite of goodness? Well, the opposite of goodness is evil and wickedness. And our culture does not grasp the biblical concept of wickedness. Our culture has become so callous and numb to sin. They really don't think there's anything wrong with being wicked. Evil and wickedness has become a joke to many. I mean, think about, you know, the comedians that are out there today. What do? They just joke about wicked acts. Make it something a laughing matter. And that's infiltrated our churches. Think about the level of sin that's just tolerated in many churches. The church doesn't say anything about unrepentant sin, the gross sins that's just flaunted in public by those who claim to go to church. It's just to our shame. Think about, you know, I think it's Tripp who talks about, or maybe it's Bridges, I can't remember which one it is, talks about respectable sins, right? Well, there's just certain sins that are just so commonplace within the church, we just call them respectable because after all, everybody does them and we don't want to deal with that if everybody's sinning, right? But sin is sin. God hates it. And we just tolerate it. And this doesn't please God at all. So when the Bible calls something wicked, then we need to take this seriously. I want you to think about evil and wickedness and how the Bible just describes different people. Turn over to Exodus 17. Exodus 17. We're going to think about the weed here. Notice Exodus 17, verse 8. Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, choose us some men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the rod in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hands that Israel prevailed. And when he went down, let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy, so they took a stone and put under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side, one on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And I want you to pay attention. And so the Lord said to Moses, write this for memorial in the book, and recount it in the hearing of Joshua. Thou wilt utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called his name, the Lord is my banner. For he said, because the Lord has sworn, and the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Now, here's the problem with Amalek. The Israelites have made it up to Rephidim, and if you go back and study this out a little bit more, Amalek, what was he doing? Remember, he was attacking Israel from the rear. This means he was attacking those that were, the least able to keep up with the rest of the crowd. This is the elderly. This is children. This is the sickly. That's where he chose to make the attack. The Bible teaches us that he was an evil, evil man. And so we see God's judgment against him for his wickedness. He was not a good man. I want you to think about Herod, King Herod, who wanted to kill Jesus as a child. And as a result, he ends up killing all and slaughtering all the children in the land. That's a wicked act. Think about Pharaoh doing the same thing. Trying to go after, all the male children of the Israelites. That's a wicked act. Think about Saul of Tarsus. This is a wicked man before the Lord got a hold of him. Think about King Saul. We just heard about him last week, Pastor Little. And this is a man who tried to spear the Lord's anointed to the wall. Saul was a wicked, wicked man. Here's another example of an evil man. That would be Judas. Remember Judas? How is he referred to? Son of perdition. Turn over to John 13. John 13. And notice what it says in verse 27. Verse 27, sorry. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered into him. And then Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. And notice Satan enters into this man. I mean, notice how wicked this man was. He betrays this sinless Son of God. This man was as close to Christ as anybody. He knew there was nothing vile. He knew there was nothing sinful in Christ. But yet he still betrays Christ. Why? Because the Bible says he's the son of damnation. Now, when we consider these examples of wickedness, there's something here our culture just overlooks. But wickedness is religious in nature. In other words, wickedness is not just in some sense some thin discretion of ethics or some social convention that we've broken, right? Wickedness is always a religious matter because wickedness is always rebellion against God. It's antagonism against God. And it's that antagonism against God that evil becomes degrading, it becomes ugly, it becomes destructive. So what's the antidote to evil? What's the antidote to destructive behavior towards other or degrading behavior? Turn back over to Galatians 1. It was, so we're talking about this fruit, and we're looking at this particular weed in Galatians, and Paul's already given the answer. The answer, the antidote to this weed of wickedness is found early on in Galatians 1, verse 4. Talking about the Lord Jesus Christ who gave himself our sins that he might deliver us from this what? Present evil, present wicked age, according to the will of God and the Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. You see, the only antidote to evil is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is the antidote to all the antagonism against God, all the destructive desires towards one another, all the degrading attitudes and behavior towards one another. Evil can only be escaped by the work of Christ. So how did Saul of Tarsus escape this evil age? Well, he had an encounter with the resurrected Lord. God took this evil man and converted him. Think of your own experience or testimonies that you've heard. I mean, you've heard these stories of how God took wicked individuals and bring them from death unto life, gave them new desires, put a spirit within them to produce fruit such as goodness. And so this does teach us, doesn't it, that wicked people can be changed. Think about it. There is no other power on earth that can change a wicked person. The person who leads the most degrading, destructive life can never change themselves. This can only happen by the power of God. When there's an individual who, is hateful towards God, hateful towards the gospel, they mock the gospel, they thumb their nose at God, the gospel can change them. You know someone like that? Do you know someone that is hardened against God? You see them leading and living a destructive lifestyle, a rebellious lifestyle against God? Then what do they need? What's the antidote? It's the gospel. They need to hear the gospel. They need to hear that they have to repent and turn from their sin, turn towards Christ. And many refuse to do this because, you know, we're just not really all that confident, are we, that the gospel is powerful. So let me just encourage you this morning. Turn back over to Romans 1. I want to encourage you this morning. If we want to deal with the weed of wickedness and evilness, then we got to bring the antidote. And the antidote is the gospel. Notice what he says in verse 15. So as much as in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. So what does Paul want to do? He wants to come to the imperial city. He wants to preach the gospel there in Rome. And here's why. Verse 16. For, or because, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For, or because, it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, in what? In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. From faith to faith. So Paul says, look, I'm not ashamed of the good news. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And so the gospel is sourced in God. It's the gospel of God. The gospel concerns God's Son. And Paul tells in verse 15, I'm ready to come to the imperial city and preach the gospel. I want you to understand, Paul was not ashamed of it. Think about what was Rome known for? Military power and might. So when I come to verse 16, I've got to remind myself of what Paul said in verse 15. And I can't disconnect the two. Paul says, I'm ready to preach the gospel. We come to verse 16. We have this little explanatory for, he says, I'm not ashamed. Now that little preposition for tells us that Paul wants to explain the reason why he wants to come and preach the gospel. This little preposition tells me why Paul has such confidence. This little preposition sets the stage to explain to me why there's such zeal for preaching the gospel in the mind of Paul. He says, for, I'm not ashamed. And as you read through this letter and the other writers of Paul, you get a sense there's just no reluctance on his part to preach the gospel. He loved the good news. William Henderson in his commentary says this, when he writes, I'm not ashamed, he means I'm proud and overjoyed to receive the opportunity to preach the gospel. Do you see preaching the gospel as an opportunity or a chore? Paul says, I'm about to come into one of the hardest cities in the Roman Empire. And I can't wait to get there. Right? I got something to bring. And when you think about it, why shouldn't he be excited? I mean, the gospel is sourced in God. It comes from God's Son. The gospel is the revelation of God's plan for salvation. It's the message of how God saves poor sinners. John Calvin writes the following in his commentary concerning this little phrase. He says, this is the anticipation of an injection, for he declares beforehand that he cared not for the taunts of the ungodly, and thus provides a way for himself, by which he proceeds to pronounce a eulogy on the value of the gospel, that it might not appear contemptible to the Romans. He indeed intimates that it was contemptible in the eyes of the world, and he alone delivers us from perdition. Now, this righteousness, which is the groundwork of our salvation, is revealed in the gospel. Hence, the gospel is said to be the power of God into salvation. And he's correct. We should not fear the taunts of the ungodly. Sende and Hedlund write in their commentary, even there in the imperial city itself, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of my message, repellent and as humiliating as some of its features may seem, for it is a mighty agency set in motion by God himself. Do we think like that when it comes to preaching the gospel? This is something set in motion by God. Paul knew full well the gospel was a stumbling block to the Jew and foolishness to the Gentiles. Chrysostom wrote that Paul was about to preach of one who, notice what he says, passed for the son of a carpenter, brought up in Judea in the house of a poor woman, and who died like a criminal in the company of robbers. How would you like to be commissioned to preach such a message? Well, guess what? You have been. You've been made a steward of this message just like Paul. And we are commissioned to take this unpopular message to the world that hates God just as much as they did back in Paul's day. But this gives you a sense of what is going on and what led Paul to write these words. Now this word translated, when you think about this word ashamed, right? What do you think of? Well, it's a compound word comprised of the little prefix preposition, which means over and beyond. The root word of this comes from this idea of disgrace, to feel shame for oneself. And Bynes comes to this word and writes that the word signifies to have a feeling of fear or shame which prevents a person from doing a thing. So we're talking about the kind of shame or fear that paralyzes us into inactivity. And so the idea that Paul's trying to get to us to understand, is trying to make us understand, is Paul's saying, I'm not petrified with fear when it comes to proclaiming the gospel. Paul's basically saying, I'm not going to be silenced with fear because of the Romans and what they may think of me, what they may even do to me. And remember, this was high treason to say that Jesus Christ was only Lord. Caesar didn't look favorably to these types of teachings. So let me try to grab the thrust with an example of what I think Paul's trying to get us to understand about the nature of the power of the gospel. So let's just assume, right, me and one of any of you go to Africa. And we're going on an elephant hunt. Now, we hunt down an elephant and we stir him up. He turns around and looks at us and he starts barreling down on us. He's running. Faster and faster, he's coming upon us. You can feel the earth shaking beneath your feet. And as he comes upon us, I hand you a slingshot and say, take him out. How would you feel at that moment? A little ashamed? A little embarrassed? Why? Because the weapon I just gave you is impotent to take this elephant down. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? It's the very power of God unto salvation.
Amen.
Let's take the same story. And I said, here comes this elephant. Now hop in this tank. A little bit different attitude now, don't we have, towards this elephant? Okay, that's the idea I want you to understand when we talk about this idea of being ashamed. I'm not petrified with fear because I have an impotent weapon. I have the very omnipotence of God behind me every time I proclaim and preach the gospel. Why would I be ashamed? Why would I let this God-hating unbeliever try to stand me down and intimidate me to stop sharing the gospel of grace? Paul says, I'm not petrified with fear. So why does Paul even need to write that he was not ashamed of the gospel? Well, once again, think about the context of the gospel. The gospel, from a pagan mindset, was identified with this poor Jewish carpenter who was crucified. The Romans didn't really appreciate the Jews at all. Crucifixion was the lowest form of execution given to any criminal. So why would somebody in Rome put their faith in a Jew who was crucified? I mean, that's what the first century church was up against, right? Hold your place here in Romans. Go back over to 1 Corinthians. Go to 1 Corinthians 1. Look at verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it's the power of God. See, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For the Jews request a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. See the message? To the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of this world, the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that is written, He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Well, notice here, this is just an incredible way, incredible explanation about how God saves sinners. Salvation does not come through great persuasive words or clever arguments. Salvation is completely a demonstration of what? The power of God. And if you're here this morning, you're thinking, I just don't have the tongue to say this. I don't have I feel so inept. I feel so incapable. I feel so impotent. Great. That's the kind of vessel God uses. Because it's in your weakness that He manifests Himself to be what? Strong. You see, salvation is not through the cleverness of any man's argument. It is always a demonstration of the power of God. Paul says the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing. And it's always due to their pride. And what was the problem with Rome? Rome was a proud city. Once again, think like a Rome for just a moment. The gospel came from Jerusalem, which was the capital of a small nation that Rome had conquered. Christians in that day were not the elite. Paul just told you that in 1 Corinthians. They were just common people. They were even slaves. Why would a Roman, with all their heritage of wisdom from a humanistic standpoint, even consider a fable that concerned a Jew who rose from the dead? I mean, that's the way they thought about this, right? This is foolishness. That's the kind of foolishness that Paul is talking about. Not only that, but think about what the Christian message teaches. It not only teaches that we have to put our faith in a resurrected Savior, but it also teaches Christian virtues such as what? Humility, servitude, thinking of others better than yourself, right? These concepts were foreign to a Roman who only understood one thing, brute power. And this is what Paul was up against that day. Paul dealt with it in his day as we deal with the intellectual elite of our day. But our attitude should be the same as Paul. We should not be ashamed. We should proudly, with boldness in Christ, proclaim the gospel message. And we should never allow fear to force us into silence. Martin Luther said this, "To this day it remains true that whoever does not believe will be ashamed of the gospel and contradict it, at least in his heart and conduct. For he who finds pleasure in that which is of the flesh and of the world cannot find pleasure in that which is spiritual and of God." So he is not only ashamed of the preaching of the gospel, but also personally fights against it and refuses to let it convert him, since he hates the light and loves the darkness. It thus becomes foolishness to him. Indeed, it appears to him as downright stupidity. Don't let this describe us. If you belong to Christ and recognize it was through the power of God that you became so. So there's no reason to fear the attacks. There's no reason to fear the ridicule and the snarky comments that the unbelievers are going to give to us. There's no reason to be ashamed of the gospel. Rather, we should always proclaim it. Now notice he says he is not ashamed of the gospel, and this word gospel is used in different ways in the New Testament. But here it refers to the good news that the kingdom of God and salvation through Christ has arrived. And this salvation is to be received through faith on the basis of Christ's atoning work upon the cross. As we think about his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, all this is the good news. That's what Paul wants to proclaim. So he writes in verse 16, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Why? "For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes." Paul says, "I'm not ashamed." Here, you want to know why? He doesn't leave us guessing. He tells us why he's not ashamed. He's not ashamed because he understood the impact it had, not only in his own life, but he had seen the impact the gospel had had in the lives of others as well. Paul tells us, "It is the power of God unto salvation." In other words, the gospel is itself the power of God. Now, what's interesting about this word power here in this particular text is that Paul doesn't use the Greek word that referred to God's power to rule, or the Greek word that means power of authority. He doesn't use that word. Rather, he uses this word, dunamis. That's inherent power. This is the kind of power of God that produces results. Now do you begin to see why he's not ashamed? He was taking the very omnipotence of God with him wherever he went. And it's interesting that Paul uses this word power as he's writing to these Romans, because that's something they understood. Rome was a conquering empire. They had legions stationed all over the world, but despite the fact that they had power, they were morally weak. They were rotting from the inside out. Seneca, a philosopher, called Rome a cesspool of iniquity. Juvenal called it a filthy sewer into which all the dregs of the empire flooded. Paul says, "I can't wait to get there." It's kind of like that attitude when the enemies and the army surround them. And you always hear someone say, "This is a target-rich environment." Or when they're surrounding the armies and a general looks and says, "We got them right where we want them." Right? That's the idea Paul had. "I want to come to that city. I got them where I want them." Right? All right. So Paul's not ashamed because he was taking to this simple city the one message that had the power to change men's life. Paul had witnessed the gospel of power in other wicked cities like Ephesus and Corinth and even in Galatia. That territory of Galatia, it had transformed the lives there, and it had transformed his own life. And so he understood the power of God contained in this proclamation. So what will the gospel do? Paul tells you it's going to produce salvation. It will deliver people. It will save people. It will take evil people and give them a new heart with new desires. That's the antidote to the weed of evil and wickedness. The antidote to the weed of evil is the deliverance of Christ through his gospel. And since the gospel is the power of God and the salvation, there is no other power in the world that can transform the souls and the lives of men. God can just take the most hateful person and make them a new creation in Christ. Well, let's flesh this fruit of the Spirit out a little more. Because we can't assume we have this fruit. Just because I can come in here and hide my wickedness from you, right? That doesn't mean I have the fruit of being good within me. Does that make sense? We can be very hypocritical, right? And we cannot be hypocritical to think we're good when all we're doing is just hiding the true character of our heart from others. And here's the question. Would we want others to see the real weeds that grow within our hearts? So when you're not here, when we're not in front of each other, what's really going on? What's happening? What's being cultivated in your heart? Go to Jeremiah. Go to Jeremiah just for a moment. Look at Jeremiah 3. Jeremiah 3, look at verse 10. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, says the Lord. Then the Lord said to me, backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. That's a horrible indictment, isn't it? Israel, I mean, we know from studying this out, the northern kingdom was more liberal, on the more liberal end of the spectrum. They began to, early on, after the kingdom split, after Solomon died, as that kingdom splits, the northern kingdom begins to set up, you know, these places of worship. You know, they begin to synchronize pagan religion with the true religion, right? They begin backsliding. They've been rebelling against God's word. But God says even that backsliding Israel is showing herself more righteous than who? Treacherous Judah. Now, why does God give this assessment? Well, verse 10 tells you, Judah has not turned her whole heart back to God, but in a hypocritical kind of way. They just put on a pretense. They just had, you know, a religion of show. They were just going through the motions of religion, and for that reason, God considered Israel more righteous. And the idea here is hypocrisy is never acceptable to God. The Bible gives us many, many examples of this. Think about Ananias and Sapphira. They were guilty of hypocrisy. They wanted to think, you know, they wanted people to think a certain way about them. They put on the front. They lied. God called them out for this hypocrisy. And notice, here's the thing. When God calls Ananias and Sapphira out for their hypocrisy, notice he's saying, well, you know, children be children. Well, you know, everyone lies. No. God struck them dead. And so we need to beware that when our goodness is only an outward variety of a false pretense, God says, I have more respect for the wicked than I do you. Be careful. Don't let this false pretense, an artificial fruit of goodness, play out in your life. Remember, the Pharisees were considered the worst perpetrators of hypocrisy. In Matthew 23, Jesus goes after them, line by line, attacking them for their hypocrisy. But remember, it was the Pharisees. I mean, they were self-promoting, right? They were a self-promoting lot. They liked to do their fasting and their long prayers and their charitable givings in front of men to be seen, right? Can you imagine that if the Pharisees had social media, boy, they would have played that one out and leveraged that for all it's worth, right? I just can't wait to have my long prayer on Facebook. I'm going to let everybody see how long I can pray. I want everybody to see me do this charitable giving over here. Oh, when I fast, I'm going to fast in a way everybody knows, right? So that's how they were. And Jesus goes after them, right? You could see the selfies with their phylacteries and their long, right? All the stuff. It would just be an embarrassment. It's an outward play, display of goodness, but inwardly. What did Jesus say? You're like a whitewashed tomb, but inwardly you're full of dead men bone, right? Outward goodness motivated by selfish motivations is always at the heart of hypocrisy. So let's make sure we're not guilty of this false fruit. Okay? You may not come in here with a foul mouth. You may not come in here lying and, you know, doing all these things here in front of us. But what happens when you leave, right? That's what's so important. So what does it mean to be good? Well, we need to be truly good. So what does the Bible mean when it calls us to be good? Well, do you remember when the rich young ruler comes to Jesus? And remember what he said to Jesus? He says, good teacher. Remember that's how he addressed Jesus? Good teacher. How did Jesus respond to him? He said, there's none good but God. Jesus reminds us you know, that theological lesson. Only God is good. And this is why Jesus could be called good. He was God, right? So we don't match up to the goodness of God. And so we need to remember that as we talk about being good. You know, we're good in what I would call a subordinate sense. All right? So what does it mean for us to be good? Well, it means, one, either we are faultless and no charge can be laid against us, right? Being good doesn't mean that I think you're perfect. But you live and conduct yourself in such a way that no charge could be laid against you. I mean, there's examples of that in the Bible. I think Daniel comes to mind, right? In captivity, Daniel was the kind of guy who lived in such a pious way or true religious way that they could not bring any charges against him. So what did they do? They just had to make up laws to go after his being pious, right? Do you live in such a way? Do you live in such a way that, you know, for someone to bring a charge against you, they just have to lie and make up stuff? That's how we should live. That's one way to be good. You live in such a way that no charge can be laid at your foot. You live above reproach. You live in such a way that if someone wanted to come against you, all they could do is just make up a law against your religious piety because they can't find fault with you. That's one way of being good. The other sense that the Bible uses goodness is in more what I call an outgoing way. I'm thinking about being generous, benevolent, right? Turn to Luke 6. Luke 6. So one way is that God, you know, you live in such a way that no one can bring a charge against you. The other way the Bible uses this idea of goodness is just this outgoing kind of way. So Luke 6:35, notice what he says. There, but love your enemies, do good, lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind and to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful as your Father is also merciful. So, this is how you, and you know, this is a good text for us to remember, how we, in an outgoing kind of way, can demonstrate our goodness. This means, you know, we're just doing things, we don't expect things in return. So, here's the thing, we need to ask ourselves this question, are we a good people? In other words, is that how people would describe us? And the more we look at this, the more I think the conviction of God comes upon us, right? If we're honest, we don't really love our enemies the way we should. We don't pray for them the way we should. We don't mimic God in that kind of way. Turn to Acts 14. Notice how God is described here. Acts 14. Acts 14, verse 17. Nevertheless, well, I guess we ought to go back to verse 14. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran among the multitudes, crying out, saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven and the earth, the sea and all the things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless," notice what he did, "he did not leave himself without a witness." So how does God leave himself a witness in these pagan nations that were just living their own way? He says in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. Okay, so he's speaking of the living God. God did good by giving them rain. You know, we think of the common grace of God. I mean, think about the wicked each and every day. If they get to experience joy, it's because God is good to them. If they get to hear the laughter of a grandchild, it's because God was good to them. If they got to experience just the warmth of God's Son upon their skin, it's because of the goodness of God. If you got to take a breath and use His oxygen, it's because He's good. If you got to go eat yesterday because He provided rain somewhere so the food would grow, it's because of the goodness of God. And God shows His goodness on the just and the unjust every day. Well, God is good. So how do we cultivate goodness? Listen, we can talk about the gospel. We can talk about, you know, we need to pray, and we should. All these things are true. We can talk about the goodness of God with one another, and that encourages us as well, right? All these things are true. That's what we typically think of. But turn to Romans 15, because I don't think you think about it this way. How can we cultivate being good? Romans 15, look at verse 14. He says, "Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you are also full of goodness," right? Filled with what? All knowledge and able also to admonish one another. How do we cultivate goodness? I mean, how do we cultivate goodness by admonishing one another? Well, we need to be full of the knowledge of God, which means we know God, we know His character, we know what He expects, right? We need to help others to be good people by admonishing, encouraging one another. And so here's the question for us. Do you like it when others come to admonish you and exhort you? You would. You would if you knew it was to facilitate goodness, right? But we don't normally like this. Even though we don't normally like it when people point out to us, even when it's in a loving way, how to live a better Christian life, it is good for us because it cultivates goodness within us. Do you see that now? However, if we accept the admonishment in humility, then we can understand that we know we're not strong, or know that we're not doing what God wants us to do. And if you can receive that, then God can use that admonishment to make you good, right? Now here's the thing, be careful. Be careful, because if you leave today and you're convicted, look, I wouldn't say goodness the way I just heard it today. In other words, I live in such a way that no one can bring a charge against me. I don't live in such a way where I'm just benevolently good to others in an outgoing kind of way. If you come and you say, okay, I'm convicted by this, I'm going to go home today and I'm going to pray that God would help me become more good, right? Then don't be surprised if some admonishments come your way. Right? And it's going to come from those that are the closest to you, right? I know where the most admonishments come to me from. I live with them, right? That's where I get most of my admonishments from. It comes from a spouse, comes from a child, could be a close co-worker, right? So be careful. Don't ask for help and then refuse the help when God gives it to you. And notice the pattern here. As brothers and sisters, we don't hold grudges. Rather, we go to one another. Right, that's the idea. And when one comes to you, don't lose your temper. Rather, listen, because God's will for you and me is to grow in this fruit. We need to learn to be gracious. We need to learn to be grateful when we're being admonished. And so when we do this, watch how God will mature you in this area. So humility and having a tender heart are always required. We want to cultivate here in this assembly kindness and goodness. So number one, practice it at home. Practice it at work. When we see unkindness and evil come out in public, when we see that weed in public, then we know there's something wrong probably. There's something not right in your home when that comes out. Practice kind words. Practice acts of kindness at home to train yourself, to just make that an extension of who you are. Are kind words hard for you? Right? I'm not talking about the fake kind words when you're trying to manipulate something, or just you're in polite company. Are kind words in your own home hard for you? Practice kindness. Train yourself. Just make an extension of who you are. Look for ways to bless others within your home, and then it just becomes an extension of who you are. Next, be comfortable. Be comfortable giving the truth to unsaved ones that we know. Trust the gospel to save. Trust that it has the power to break the hardest of hearts. And here's the thing. You know when you believe that text? Do you know when you believe Romans 1:16? When you begin to actually share it and trust God to be mighty, to break sinners and bring them into His kingdom. Without the regenerating work of the Spirit, we'll never see this idea of evil and wickedness being transformed into something that God makes beautiful, good, and kind. And then finally, learn to submit to the Spirit's power and His guidance to produce the fruit of kindness and goodness within us here. And here's the thing, we need to, in this assembly, strive for unity and purpose not to become a church that devours and tears others down. That's what was happening in the church of Galatia. And so Paul gives them these instructions. If we want to stand on the battlefield, stand on the evil day, we must put on, we need to practice the fruit of the Spirit within our lives. And so, once again, be careful when I say practice it. I'm not asking for you to pull your bootstraps up and make yourself do these things, because this is fruit that is sourced in God, it comes from God. We need to learn to submit to the power of God in this area. We need to learn to pray for these fruits. And the means that God uses to produce those fruits, we need to be comfortable with them. We shouldn't allow this to catch us off guard every day. Practice kindness. Practice goodness. Seek God's work within your life. Humble yourself before Him. And if you know that that's just not you, I'm not talking about, you had a bad day yesterday. You need to confess and repent. But if you just know by nature you're just not kind, a kind word is difficult to come off your tongue. If you know that by nature you're just not looking for ways to be good, live in a way that's above reproach, live in a way where they can't bring an indictment against you, living in a way where you're just outwardly being benevolent towards others, if you know that's not you, go before him today and ask and say, look, I want to be an ambassador of Christ. I want to be used by you. I want to demonstrate your might, your power in my life in this culture who wants to be anything but kind and good. And watch what the Lord will do within your life. So may we pray that the grace of God would enable us to live in such a way where he gains all the glory in our weakness. Father, we thank you once again for your word and the truth that it teaches us. We ask once again that you would help us to live in a way that brings you honor and glory. And what better way to see the fruit of kindness and goodness? Even though we may have to deal with harsh people out in the public and who we work with, they may say all kind of things about us or say crazy things. Lord, let us respond in a way that demonstrates the saving power of Christ within our lives. Once again, pray for each and every one here. Pray for myself that you would help us to be a kind people and a people who live in such a way that no accusations can be brought against us. Father, help us to live in that kind of way in this culture. It definitely needs to see it. Father, we ask that you continue to grow us in unity and the faith. We pray that you continue to grow us in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.